turn together to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. This is God's word. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The text I call our attention to on this prayer day is verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 145 is a psalm about the goodness of God, and it would be a worthwhile devotional practice to read through that psalm again a little bit more slowly and see all the ways that the psalmist points to the goodness of God. It's easy to lose sight of the goodness of God when we live in a fallen world. The creation that we live in every day is a creation that groans and travails under a dreadful curse. The lives that we live are brief and full of sorrow. The men around us, the wicked men around us, do their best to make God look not good at all, but unfair and petty, if not downright evil. So the psalmist is here to correct our perspective. The truth is that God is good. That's what he says in verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is a righteous king. According to verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. He is a gracious and good father, according to verse 14, who upholds all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. As our Belgic confession states, God is not only good in himself, but he is an overflowing fountain of all goodness. Our text specifically concerns the goodness of God in his providence. We need to make a distinction here between the goodness of God and the grace of God. Grace is God's attitude specifically and only toward his people whom he loves in Jesus Christ. It is His attitude of favor. And we could say that grace is one aspect of God's goodness, as God's goodness overflows specifically to His children, to the elect in Jesus Christ. But the goodness of God as a category is broader than His grace. God has no grace for the wicked. The psalmist makes that clear. But there is a sense in which the wicked do know the goodness of God. And that's why we have no problem when the psalmist says, as he says in verse 9, that the Lord is good to all. That's true. He is good to all. He opens His hand of providence to the elect as well as to the reprobate. He is so consistent in His care that the eyes of all, elect and reprobate, instinctively look to Him for food. For whether the wicked recognize it or not, the truth revealed in all of God's works is that God is good. And the truth of God's goodness must be in our hearts as we look to God to give us our meat in due season. I call our attention this evening to the text, verses 15 and 16, and the theme for the sermon is all eyes looking to God for good. First, we will note the simple observation that the psalmist makes that all eyes look to God. Secondly, we'll answer the question why. Why do they look to God for good? And then we'll conclude by noting what we learn from this observation of the psalmist. All eyes looking to God for good, for food. First, that they look to Him. Second, why they look to Him. Third, what we learn. That the eyes of all look to God for food is an observable fact of everyday life and experience in the world. Now, when I say that, I understand God does not come down from heaven in a way that we can observe with our physical eyes in order to give food to all of His creatures. We do not see God walking among the ducks, for example, casting out pieces of bread for them to eat from His hand. We do not see God in the grocery store stocking the shelves or running the checkout lines. If we were able to see God in that way, He would not be God, because God is transcendent. He is exalted above all such creaturely things. He is a spirit. Nevertheless, what the psalmist says is true. The eyes of all look to God for their food. Spend a little time observing the creation and you will find that this is true. Take a plant, for example, and set it by a window. Then give it a week or maybe even just a few days. And you'll discover that it won't be long before the stem of this plant and the leaves of this plant start bending in the direction of the window, because that's where the light from the sun is coming, and the plants depend on the light of the sun to exist. Then take that plant and move it to a different position, and pretty soon it will be bending back towards the light. Look at the birds. There's not much grain out there at this point. A Michigan winter does not leave much scraps for the animals to find. Yet many of the birds stay all winter long, and somehow they find food to sustain them. The ones that don't find the food go south. Human beings have called this instinct that has developed in these animals after many years of natural conditioning. But what the psalmist would say is that the birds know the hand of their creator, and they know where the hand of the creator is going to open to them, whether that be somewhere in the south or whether that be in the nooks and crannies that are invisible to our eyes, but where the birds know to look, even in the winter time. Look at the whole creation. We have a real advantage living in our modern world, with access to all of the knowledge of nature that we have access to. We can look right down inside the human body, and we can see how the human body works even at a molecular level. We can see into the deep space, and we can appreciate the strange beauty of the stars and the black holes and the nebulas and all of those things that are out there. However, There are dangers that come with this as well. Dangers that come with this sense that we have in the modern day, that we have so mastered our environment that when we walk around with that sense, perhaps we lose sight of some things that should be obvious. The creation is not a machine with various parts that we can strip and then reassemble at will the way a mechanic does to a car. The creation is a living organism full of beauty and depth and full of all kinds of surprises. And what marks the whole creation, from the tiniest insect to the tallest tree, to the things that are going on in deep space, to the things that are going on inside our bodies, in the molecules and atoms, what marks the whole creation is dependence. Dependence. The eyes of all wait upon Thee. They look to Thee to provide their meat in due season. They depend on the Creator to give them the air to breathe. They depend on the Creator to give them the light they need to see, the water to drink, the space to move about. They look to God to open His hand to provide them with the things they need to exist. This is true also of human beings. People like to imagine that they are different than the other creatures in this respect. Unlike the simple beasts and birds, we are the ones who actually have the power to shape the world around us. We can build cities. We can harness the power of electricity. We can subdue the wild creation. We can even change our bodies and make our bodies suit the preferences that we have if we don't like the way that our body was made. So if I think that I should be a woman and I'm a man, then I can change my body to look like a woman. Or if I'm a woman and I think that I should look like a man, I can change my body to look like a man. We're not dependent, so we think, and so we imagine. Certainly we're not dependent on God. We're the masters. We're the ones in charge. However, when push comes to shove, even human beings know where their bread comes from. They know that ultimately the farmer and the mill and the grocery store are only means. They know that they must look up to God to provide their meat in due season. Many in the human race will deny this, of course, saying that there is no God, but the proof that they know where their bread comes from is how they react when it's gone. It doesn't even have to disappear entirely. Maybe there's just a little bit of economic instability that jeopardizes the standard of living that the human beings have gotten used to. Just a little bit of a shortfall. Just a touch of deprivation. And what's the first thing that comes out of the mouths of men? They curse God. They curse God's name. They call Him unfair. They call Him unjust, unkind, unmerciful, some kind of tyrannical overlord, some kind of aloof despot. How can a good God allow there to be a famine? How can a good God allow there to be wars that bring destruction into the world? How can a good God allow there to be suffering in the world He created? He must not be good at all. He must be evil then, if He's there at all. Curse Him. Revelation 16, verse 11 says that when God sends plagues on the world, famines, diseases, wars, rumors of wars, and so on, when God sends plagues on the world because of the sin of men, they do not repent, but instead they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and sores that they receive from these plagues. They wouldn't do that if they didn't know. They know. They know where their bread comes from. They know why they exist. They know why there's a creation that's full of beauty and wonder and good things. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, even the eyes that refuse to acknowledge the hand that opens to them. Even the eyes of those who refuse to acknowledge the hand that opens even to rebels and traitors. What about your eyes, beloved? The psalmist isn't particularly interested in the fact that the wicked look to God for food, although that's acknowledged. But they have to. They have no choice, seeing God is the only source of anything good that can sustain human existence. They rely on Him, and they use the strength that they get to rebel against Him in league with the devil. That's why the psalmist says at the end that He will destroy the wicked, or God will destroy the wicked. Verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. He's talking about the wicked human beings who see all of this goodness of God, even receive that goodness, and then curse Him and reject Him and rebel against Him, and God will destroy them in the end. He showed them His goodness, and not only were they not thankful, but they hated Him for it and cursed Him for it. But you, beloved, you know the goodness of God. And not only do you know the goodness of God, but you know the goodness of God in a particular light. You know the goodness of God that created you, that's true. You know that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by Him. The wicked don't know that. Or, even though they do know it, they deny it and they destroy a small little child that hasn't even been born yet. You, however, know out of your faith that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by this God. You know that it is in this God that you live and move and have your being every day, and that He is around you on every side, sustaining you every instant. You know that the world around you is your Father's world. You sing that sometimes. This is my Father's world. But not only do you know the goodness of God to you in creation, and in the way that He sustains you providentially, but you know the goodness of God that redeems you. You know the goodness of God that saves you from death and from hell and from destruction. You know that the Lord is near to all of those who call upon Him in truth. You know that the Lord fulfills the desire of everyone who fears Him and that He hears their cries. You know that the Lord is a Lord who preserves those who love Him, even though He destroys the wicked. You know that the Lord is gracious. You know that the Lord is full of compassion, merciful, slow to anger. You know this. You know this not just because you have experienced it personally, although I trust that you have experienced it personally. When you called upon Him in faith, He came down to you and He lifted you up out of your sorrows. When you were caught in the muck and in the mire of sin and temptation, He delivered you again and again and again. But you know the goodness of God, and you know His grace and His mercy, not just because you have experienced it personally, but because you know Him. By faith, you know Him. You know His character. You know His works. You know the love that He has to all of His people, a love that He has displayed once and for all in the cross of Jesus Christ. You know Him as the God who takes pity on the sinner who sits in the dunghill and on the ash heap. You know Him as the God who has compassion on the barren woman in her empty house and makes her a joyful mother of children. You know Him as the Lord who sympathizes with His people because in the human nature of Christ He has experienced suffering Himself, the worst suffering imaginable. You know Him as the God of Jesus Christ, who took on the form of a servant and humbled Himself even to death for you. You know Him, don't you? Do your eyes look to Him then, beloved? Knowing His goodness, knowing Him, do your eyes look to Him? It's easy to adopt that oh-so-typical human attitude respecting the goodness of God, isn't it? That attitude that says, oh, we'll look to Him. We'll look to Him when we need to. We'll look to Him when the cupboards are getting bare We'll look to Him when our wallets are getting stretched and thin. We'll look to Him when there's pressure in society, or pressure in my family, or when the future looks scary, or when something bad is going to happen to me. But then we'll only look to Him begrudgingly, because what we really want is for things to be normal. What we're really interested in is for God to come in and fix our problems. But there's a different way of looking to Him than that, beloved. There's a better way of looking to Him than that. A way that echoes how the sparrows and how the lilies look to God in their creaturely needs. Jesus says He cares for the sparrows. Have you noticed the sound of the birds lately as the springtime has been coming? Those frail little bodies flitting around in the tree branches? The eternal God who made heaven and earth has His eye on each one of them, cares about them. He clothes the lilies of the field, which are more beautiful even than Solomon in his glory. Have you noticed? The daffodils starting to come up. We've got a few in our front yard. The other flowers and plants, the buds on the trees. God does that. He cares for His creation. And then Jesus says, are you not much more valuable to Him than sparrows? Are you not much more important to Him than the grass that grows strong in the morning and withers by the end of the day? Will He not also clothe you and care for you, O ye of little faith? And that's the key, isn't it? Faith. Faith that says, I know my God. I know Him. I know who He is. I know what He's like. I don't care what the people around me say about Him. I know my God. I know what His Word tells me about Him. I can see it in the heavens. I can see it in the creation around me, and He's good. He's an overflowing fountain of all goodness. He's good today, and He will be good in the future. And that's true no matter what happens to me in my life. God is good. He's good to others, but He's good to me. I've tasted it. I've seen it. I believe it's true. And so I will have hope. Because faith always translates into hope. So that what I believe is true today gives me an attitude of watching and waiting for some good things to come in the future. That's what that picture is telling us. The eyes of all waiting upon good, waiting upon God, looking to Him for food. That's a hopeful picture. Think of your children sitting around the table as the smell of supper is rising out of the oven. All of their eyes are fixed on their mother as she opens the oven door and walks toward the table with that steaming pot full of good things in hand. They're hoping for good things in that pot because they believe that their mother loves them and that she's good and has good intentions and toward them and has done good work for them. The eyes of all, they wait upon Thee. Why? Why do they look to God? Why all creatures look to God is for the simple reason that God alone provides. And that's true in the absolute sense. God alone provides. There's all kinds of other factors and variables that bring good to our tables. But in the end, we have to say, God alone provides. He gives them their meat. Verse 15. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Meat isn't just steaks and roasts and chicken breasts. Meat is food. Food for the cricket is different than food for the bear, which is different than food for the whale, which is different than food for the human being. But it's their meat. He provides their meat in due season. That is, food that is suited to the needs of every creature and food that can be found readily in the creation. The creatures are adapted to the environment, and the environment is adapted to the creatures. Why is that? Because God designed it that way, and God makes it that way, and sustains it that way. It's not because of evolution. It's not because of this long process of billions of years that supposedly fine-tuned the creation. It's because God is a good designer. He's a good creator. And He created the creation in such a way that the creation provides for every one of the creatures in their own way. And He gives it to them, according to verse 15, in due season. The squirrels know when to start gathering acorns and to start stashing them away in their nests. And they know when to start going into those nests and gathering them up again. The geese know when to flock together and head south, and they know when to come back as well. When the food supply begins to run out in the wintertime, the air starts to warm up and the creation is refreshed and it brings forth new life once again. And it's been that way for ages and ages and ages and ages since the beginning of time. God is so generous that not only does He provide the specific meat for each creature in due season, but He even satisfies the desires of every living thing, according to verse 16. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing, which is to say, He gives more than bread and water. He also gives beauty in His creation. He also gives riches. He created and He upholds a world where it's possible to build a violin. And it's possible to use that violin to make beautiful music. And then it's possible to listen to that beautiful music and be enriched in your soul because of it. God is the Father of all lights who sends down every good and every perfect gift, even in a fallen world that groans and travails in pain looking for the final redemption. There is still tremendous beauty in this creation. Rugged beauty that sometimes just makes you stop and stare, like when you're standing at the top of the Grand Canyon looking down into this vast cavern and that river running down there. It's beautiful. God created a world like that. How does God make all of this provision? Well, there are certain things that God is always doing. Certain things that God sustains and keeps running at all times. The sun. The sun is the engine of life that makes plants grow green and crops to thrive. You children, maybe you've been taught this in school already, but think about every living creature. I don't care if it's a minnow swimming around in a creek somewhere or some algae growing in a pond. Even those fish that don't have any eyes and they're swimming down there in a dark cave somewhere. Anything that's living ultimately has its life source traced back to the sun. That's true. Because the sun makes the plants to grow. And the plants bring forth the fruit that all living organisms need to live. And it's God who made the sun. And it's God who sustains the sun, so much so that if God were not in the sun every day, every instant, keeping those explosions happening and that heat pouring out of it, the sun would go out as quickly as a light bulb goes out when you flip the switch. God's doing that. He's doing it. There are farmers also who labor in the fields and they harvest the crops. There's millers who take the crops that the farmer harvests and they turn it into flour, and bakers who turn it into bread, and grocers who sell the bread. There's this big long chain with all kinds of links in it, but every link is forged by God and connected back to His providence and sustained by Him. When you see a meal on your table at the end of your day, you have to say, God put that there. Now He put it there using this long conveyor belt of means and processes, but God's the one who put it there, and He can take it away too if He wants to. All He has to do is Take out one of those links and the whole thing falls to the ground. But He opens His hand to us. He provides for us. And all of that, of course, assumes that God is there. That God is present. He's there working in and through all creatures as a powerful, divine, upholding presence. He's not part of the creation. He's not one with the creation, as the pantheists say. There's an absolute gulf that separates God from His creation. Yet God is there. He is present in His creation. He's there holding up the things that otherwise would fall apart. He's there keeping apart the things that otherwise would be mixed together. And that, beloved, is why it's so thrilling to be alive. That's why there is such a thing not only as existence, simply being here, but beauty and joy and purpose and meaning. You take God away from His creation, and what are you left with? You're left with rocks and dirt and some moving parts. Take God out of the creation, and what are you left with? What you're left with is nothing. But God has created something out of nothing to make His glory and His beauty known. And that brings us to the deeper reason why the eyes of all look to God in their need. It's not just because God is the one who provides, but it's because the God who provides, and all creatures know this, whether they acknowledge it or not, but the God who provides these things is good. I think we give less credit to the beasts and birds around us than we ought to. We say they don't have souls, but that's not technically true. At least that's not how the Bible puts it. What the Bible actually says is the soul of the animal is in its blood. Look it up. Leviticus 17, verse 11. And if you spend any time with animals, you'll discover that they are more than machines. They're not just automata that walk around according to some pre-programmed code that's been injected into their brain. They almost have personalities. There's a soulishness to them. And they recognize the hand of their maker. Now, they don't know God the way regenerated sons and daughters of God know Him. But they recognize the hand that feeds them. And they know that that hand is good and that that hand is to be trusted. And it is in their recognition of God's goodness that they live in a state of dependence on Him. He opens His hand and He satisfies their desires, and He does it every morning and every night. If only the animals could speak, beloved, what would they say? They would probably say much the same things that Balaam's ass said after Balaam struck him with his staff. Can't you see what I see, you foolish man? Can't you see the God who is holy and who is righteous and who is good standing right there in your path? Don't you recognize the hand that feeds you every day? The hand that shelters you every night? What would the animals say if they could speak? They would open their mouths to praise the Creator for His goodness. That's what they would do. And if the dumb beasts couldn't open their mouths, Jesus says the very rocks would cry out to praise Him. And that's because the creature sees more clearly than men do that God is good, that God is to be trusted, that God is to be adored and worshipped as the only good God. That's not to say the men don't see it. They do. But they harden their hearts against it. They choose to deny it. Choose to cover it up. Choose to suppress it in unrighteousness. Choose to call good evil rather than acknowledge the goodness and evil good. But the truth, beloved, is that the creation testifies to the goodness of God. That's why the sparrows eat out of His hand. That's why that dumb ass of Balaam testified to the holiness of God to his foolish master who couldn't see it even though it was right in front of his face. That's why that houseplant by your window reaches to the light of the sun. And if His goodness is even there in His creative works, how much more when He shows to you and to your children His deep and abiding eternal love. If His goodness is seen even in His created works, how much more when He draws you into His covenant of grace and unites you to His precious Son by true and living faith? How much more when He makes you heirs of a new creation and joint heirs with Christ? How much more when He pities you as a father pities his children and bends heaven and earth to bless you and accepts you as His own sons and daughters? He's good to you, beloved. God is good to you. He's always good to you, and He's only good to you. Believe in Him. Set your eyes upon Him and wait for Him to open His hand to you. He will give you your meat in due season, your meat that's tailored just for you, exactly when and how and where you need it. He will satisfy your desires along with every living thing, and He will do more. He will bless you with eternal blessings. He will turn your sorrow into gladness. He will give you beauty for ashes, honor for shame. That's the truth. That's what we're called to believe. So what do we learn from this truth? One thing we need to learn, and we have to be learning this every day. Doesn't matter how long we've been here. We have to keep learning this every day. I'm a creature. You're a creature. We have to learn what it means to be a creature. To accept that, not only to accept it, to embrace it, to love it. I'm a creature. And I have a creator. There's something amazing about God's creation of human beings. He created us with a mind. He created us with a hand and an arm that can do amazing things that no other creature can do, like swing a hammer and hit a little tiny point of a nail and drive it into a beam, or type words on a laptop. On man thy wisdom hath bestowed a power well nigh divine. With honor thou hast crowned his head with glory like to thine. That's one of our versifications of Psalm 8. And that's true especially when the original goodness of human nature that fell is restored in redemption in Christ. What a beautiful creature God has made, human beings, and remade through the power of grace. Yet we must never forget that we are creatures. In my family, we have a dog, as many of you know. And every day at lunchtime, our dog sits there by the counter, upright like a wooden plank, staring intently, waiting for some crumbs to drop or for a plate with some leftovers on it to be set down so she can lick up the scraps. And that posture that I see so often in that funny little creature in our house reminds me of the kind of posture that we ought to cultivate and have toward God. Not that we're dogs, that's not the point. But we're beggars. We really are. Beggars who depend on God for every scrap and every morsel that we receive in this life. And it's not just we who are beggars. That's the whole creation. The whole creation is like that dog sitting there looking, looking, waiting. Birds, beasts, rocks, mountains, rivers, valleys. We are the creature. The creature that cries out to the Creator for the gift of life, the gift of existence, the gift of redemption. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever allow yourself to be deceived by the myth of the modern world that says that you can be God. That's a lie. the damnable lie. You're a creature. I'm a creature. Embrace that. Love it. It's never not going to be true. Even in eternity, even in heaven, we're not going to become gods in heaven. We'll be human beings. Human beings with a new body, a new soul, a new life, created again in Christ Jesus. But creatures, new creatures, we exist in dependence on God. That's what it means to be a human. And that's a good thing. And that recognition of our creatureliness will also fuel your prayers. Whether you're praying for spiritual blessings, like the forgiveness of the sins that we commit every day, or the need for grace to help us fight against the power of besetting sin and to live holy in a cursed and depraved and fallen world, or whether you're praying for the basic necessities of life, give us this day our daily bread. Give us clothes for our backs, a roof over our heads, work to do with our hands. Understanding our creatureliness will lead us to pray. Father, open thy hand to thy servant. Open thy hand to thy children. God doesn't have to do that. God doesn't have to pray to anyone. He's self-sufficient, self-existent. He has everything that he needs. If you imagine yourself to be a God and think of yourself that way, you won't think you'll have to pray either. That's why that lie is so damnable. It utterly destroys and undermines a Christian life of piety and prayer. The spirit of prayer, beloved, is exactly what this text is all about in the end. Fix your eyes on your God. Wait upon Him to provide your meat in due season. Don't wait on the farmer. Don't wait on the grocery store. Don't wait on your bank account. Don't wait on your job, your clients, whatever it is. Work, labor, be busy, yes. But wait upon God to provide your meat in due season. Expect that He will satisfy your needs and your desires. Yes, your desires even. Not all the desires that you have, of course, but the desire that you have that Christ has put in you to know your Father, to know His goodness. He's going to give you that. He's going to give it to you in better ways and more fulfilling ways than you could ever imagine or realize. Believe that. Ask Him for it. Pray for it. Look to your God, beloved. With all creation around you, look to your God for your meat, and He will provide it in due season. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're amazed. Amazed at Thee. And the more we contemplate this beautiful world that Thou hast made, see the colors, the lights, the contrasts, and experience the good that we eat and drink and experience in our marriages and families, and even in the simple things that we often lose sight of, but sometimes they stand out to us, like a simple flower growing next to the sidewalk while we're on a walk. All of the beauty that we see in the creation leads us back to think about Thee and Thy beauty. For all these creatures are but so many characters in an elegant book that Thou hast written. They all come out of Thy mind, out of Thy heart, out of Thy endlessly deep and wonderful and beautiful being. Show us, Father, Thy glory. Let us never suppress Thy truth in unrighteousness, but rather look for and unleash the full beauty and glory of it Give us a true faith, O Father, that we may live our lives that way, understanding our creatureliness and our dependence on Thee and embracing that. And O Father, provide us with our meat in due season, exactly what we need, when we need it, and how we need it. Send us away from Thy house with Thy blessing on us, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.